Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Wow, my first nervous in the year. My name is Maria Morvan, and I wish that the peace and love of our God may be with all of us. Amen. May this war come into our life like a bear, being lived out each in our heart. Today, I have the opportunity and the blessing to stand before you and read the word of God, found in the Gospel of Matthew 6:19-34. Don't make the treasure you value most for yourself. Just be thin on this earth, where the moth and the rust consume them and the thief always try to get them. Instead, treasure of yourself things that are valuable for God real, where no moth or rust is eating away, and where no thief can snatch them. That because what you choose to treasure tells so much about you. Where the treasure is, that where your heart is. Your eyes is like a lamp for your body. It's how your eyes see things that illuminate your whole body. If your eyes look around everything with generosity, your whole body will be shined with things. But if your eyes are envious and selfish, your whole body will be go dark. Then, if the light inside of darkness, total darkness it is, no one able to be a serving a true Lord, they either going to hate one and love the other, or they will be devoted to the first and despise the second. Just you can be served to do to God and the mammon. That's why I'm telling you, refuse to let the anxious shape how you think about your life. Write down what you should eat or what you should drink or anxiety about your body. What you are going to wear, isn't that the life of your son seem much more than the food or your body more the clothing that you wear? Just watch the bear flying in the sky. Nothing they are snoring and reaping there. No gathering in the barn. What more in own heavenly Father feeding them? Aren't you more insignificant than they are? And which one of you use your anxiety to add single arm let how long your life? So what the clothes? What do you get all anxious? What sit down among those lila in the file, study them how they grow? They don't labor hard. They don't spin. But I'm telling you, not even Solomon, with all the glory and the beauty dress and any of them, they are just wild plant in the field. They are here today. And tomorrow they may use to start a fire. If God is closing them so beautiful, isn't he much going to you close, oh my little fey people? That why you should refuse to giving away, answer it. Why you should you always be fretting what are you going to eat or what are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? What thinking made you a pagan nation that heavily seek the thing like this? But you have heavenly Father, a Father in the heaven. Know this all you need. So first, all sing in the kingdom on the faithful justice God. All these things will be addition. What the result? You refuse to be anxious. even anticipate tomorrow. Simply let tomorrow be anxious for itself. Each day has all the trouble it needs.
If you have not already received or gotten one of the sheets that has notes for the message today, I see Keith is handing them out, so please take one of those. Thank you so much, Maria, for reading that text for us, and I appreciate that so much. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Oh, my goodness. We're just a few days into this new year. Day after tomorrow is the 12th day of Christmas. And that's Epiphany, if you follow those things. The celebration of the wise men. But already so much has happened, hasn't it? I'm filled with anxiety as much as anybody. Anxiety is a big word in our text for today. When our poorly run country takes on the task of seizing and running an even more poorly run country that's in a complete mess while we confiscate and sell their biggest natural resources, that causes worry. Now, I'm not going to pour out my profound insights on Venezuela on you this morning. But it's a worry, just one more thing in our world. We're starting into a new year. I just loved seeing online the pictures of so many, nearly 70 of you, I think, that were gathered on New Year's Day at the Kahneman's beautiful new apartment. Sonia and I had an all-day gathering of family and travelers and friends, including our grandkids on New Year's Day. Sonia and I were feeling very, very good because the day before on New Year's Eve, we had reached our 57th wedding anniversary. So, unfortunately, I think it broke her finally so that she was feeling sick this morning and was not able to be here. The whole celebration was good, though especially at New Year's Eve, we really miss Paul and Mary Dell Stelzer and their New Year celebrations. I know they're doing well because we still see Mary Dell in small groups online and so forth. So it's the start of 2026. And that's important because it's the 250th anniversary, or the start of the 250th anniversary of the year 1776. Anybody have an idea of anything that happened in 1776? The first year of independence of the United States. And so much, there'll be lots of time through the course of the year to talk about all of that. It was the beginning of, other things happened, by the way, here in New York. It was the Great Fire. Do you know about the Great Fire of New York City in 1776, but it was the first of two great sort of European political revolutions of the end of the 18th century, the American Revolution, of course, and that had started in 1775, and we had the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and then in 1789 was the beginning of the French Revolution that went right to the very end of the century. In my own kind of mental outline of history, I put the American Revolution of 1776 together with two other events that happened in 1776 that I just want to throw out, not go into them very much, but just to mention them. Because the 250 years between 1776 and today have seen so much change at an ever-increasing pace as it's gone along that it is quite remarkable. The two other events that I put together with the American Revolution of 1776, one of them is the publication of a book. That's what you'd expect of me, right? The publication of a book, namely by Adam Smith, a Scottish philosopher and economist, that usually goes by the name The Wealth of Nations. Powerful book, amazing book, published in March of 1776. It's the first real Bible of economics, I think we could say, advocating a system of free market economics based on the new kind of central virtue of self-interest and so many other things, so many insights. Starts off with that famous illustration of making pins and so on. And it has been so influential in the life of not only the United States, but all over the world, and truly in many ways a Bible for the world. And then the other one that I want to mention that you might not notice is from James Watt, a man who in 1776, after many years of labor and trial and error, finally brought forth a working construction of his steam engine. A steam engine that was genuinely efficient and that could drive a great variety of machinery, and that led to mechanized manufacturing, and soon railroads, and on and on and on. The Industrial Revolution really was getting underway in a powerful way. And it required new sources of physical power, steam, oil, electricity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right on down to today. And we're still seeking ever more power. What do you think is causing the worry of Venezuela and so on? We're still seeking that power. All three of these shape how we all see the world and see our lives and the way in which the world works all around us. Now, you'll notice that the title of the message here today is Seeking Myself and God. And as Emily said right at the beginning, if you've been around here for very long, you are not surprised at the scripture passage for this morning, because for a number of years I've made it my practice to start have on the first Sunday of each new year a reflection on this particular passage from the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 33, first of all, so that's what linked me to the first day of the year. First of all, seek God's kingdom and his faithful justice, and all these other things will be added to you. Matthew takes us out to a mountainside as step into this passage. Jesus there gives the most remarkable episode of his teaching, what we call usually the Sermon on the Mount. And we're focusing on a central passage that it's sort of stimulated by that call, that command of Jesus. First of all, seek God's kingdom and his faithful justice. And that flows into the title of the message by seeking God and also seeking myself in relationship to God. Matthew takes us to that mountainside near the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the crowds who've gathered to Jesus from far and wide, all over the place. They've mostly come, as Matthew shows, because they want something from Jesus. They're coming to Jesus because they want healing, mostly, other things too. But And they sort of hang around for the teaching. You very much get that impression. But Jesus gives them so much teaching that challenges their thinking in every way. The renewal of life that Jesus gave, though, by healing people, went along with the proclamation of the coming of God's kingdom. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand, Jesus says. And so this realm of God is breaking into our messed up world. If you go back to chapter 4 of verse 17 in the Gospel of Matthew, that's where Matthew first begins to tell about Jesus' ministry, and that's exactly the terms that he puts it. From that time, Jesus began proclaiming. The word that's usually translated repent, as you perhaps know, those of you who've heard me many times before. No, I want to translate it, change your ways of thinking and acting. Repent, change your ways of thinking and acting, because the kingdom of God's realm is very near. It has come right up to you. And so that leads then into that text that is the center of our message from Matthew 6. First of all, seek God's kingdom and his faithful justice. And I want to emphasize that word, seek. Notice that Jesus is announcing the good news of what God is doing, has already started and is doing. And in it, he is not challenging people to go out and build the kingdom of God. God's waiting for us to get going. Let's all sign up and get going and build the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God is God's work and God is doing it. What you need to do is look for it, seek it. You don't have to build it. God's going to take care of that. You need to seek it. And that idea that our life is a life of seeking something more, something greater, something that is beyond our ordinary reach and our ordinary ways of thinking. Jesus' healings were such a perfect signpost pointing to this new life of the kingdom of God that even people weighed down by perennial sickness and broken bodies and broken minds and oppressive systems and hopeless political structures around them came to listen to him. From the perspective of us in the 21st century, basically all of us in one way or another, as we live in the United States and with our standards, Most of them, compared to us, were living in abject poverty. They lived as hardscrabble farmers and villagers and laborers and weavers and fishermen and slaves. Some also were no doubt better off and came to hear Jesus, often to check him out and see if there was something they could catch him in. Or you might think, you know, as you're thinking about this and this scene that Matthew calls us into, that Jesus would look out at these poor, poor people and that he would think of them sort of with pity or with, you know, wanting to sympathize with them. See them as powerless and oppressed and hopeless, without any control of their lives. After all, the vast majority of the people in those villages and farms and towns lived with the same level of resources, with the same form of labor, with hardly any advances in technology as people did in the time of David. 1,000 years earlier. That's where something of the contrast between the last 250 years and the situation then. The technology that there was in use in David's time was basically the same technology that was used in Jesus' time. Very little had changed. There were different structures, empires had come and gone and shifted and all of that. People, lots of people had been used and killed and all these kinds of things. Some had, you know, lived their lives in wonderful ways and so forth. Back 1,000 years, they lived as their parents lived and their grandparents lived and as their children would live. They had very little idea of any sort of progress or change. That idea of progress and change and transformation is one of those hallmarks of our time, the 1776 to 2026. But Jesus speaks to them not as to poor, suffering individuals. He speaks to them with a remarkable directness. In practically every sentence of the Sermon on the Mount, I've emphasized this before, but it always strikes me as I read that Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't condescend to these poor, poor, suffering people who just can't do anything with their lives. No, they're full-fledged human beings, capable. They are responsible. He speaks to them in instructions and commands. They can do these things. Yes, there are lots of things that they can't control. There are lots of things that we can't control. But it's in what they and we can shape that our life is defined. It's in our own hearts, our vision of life and the world. It's in our decisions and allegiances and our choices and purposes that these things stand. It's in our creativity. It's in our love. Jesus never backs away from that sense of, I really think it's a kind of real respect for these people, that no matter what the situation is, that they are responsible and whole human beings, and love for them, love for all the people, even the most broken physically and mentally that came to him. He sets them on a quest of discovery to find what God is already doing. Find God's kingdom, seek it, and to live your life in relationship to that. But that very sense of respect, as you can imagine, can carry a problem. If things really depend on my purposes and my decisions and my love, well, then things are very insecure indeed. You don't know it, but inside I know. I figure it's probably a lot like this with you too. I don't know for sure. I know the chaos of my own choices, how messed up my decisions and relationships can be. Is that true of anybody else? Maybe I'm the only one here. Jesus may respect me and, in a sense, honor my choices, but if he really knew me, well, that's why I'm so anxious about things, anxious about life, about all aspects of basically everything. That's why I push to get to secure my life, to protect myself, protect my family, not to be so vulnerable to a hostile world, and even to my own self and my own mistakes and distortions. So right in the middle of our text today, in the middle of what Jesus comes in the middle of all of that, Jesus comes in and says, looking at me, looking at you, looking at every one of those people on that hillside, and he says it with a straight face, as though he really meant it. He says, verse 25, that's why I'm telling you, refuse to let anxiety shape how you think about your life. Right down to what you should eat and what you should drink, or anxiety about your body, what you're going to wear, isn't that life of yours something much more than food? And your body something more than clothing? First of all, Jesus doesn't seem to be joking, does he? He doesn't seem to be. Notice also, if you look at it in the text there, I think I got it, yes, in the text there on your sheet, you'll see that for the word life, I put in parentheses right after it, the word, a transliteration of the Greek word psyche. Psyche, or psyche, as we'd like to pronounce it in English, psyche, is the Greek word for, the regular translation would be soul. Now, that's a very spiritual term. We talk about saving souls and so forth. But it's a wide term. It talks about our lives and all their aspect and all their value. And Jesus chooses that way. Don't let anxiety shape how you think about your psyche, your soul, your life. And then notice that he links it directly to your soul, directly to what you eat and what you drink, and links it up then to the body, the soma, and what you're going to wear. That psyche of yours, that life of yours, is something much more than food. And your body is so much more than clothing. So Jesus carries us into the linkage between what we might call the spiritual, our soul aspect of ourselves, and the physical aspect, very physical, what we eat and drink and wear. He doesn't seem to want to separate out the spiritual and the physical. He wants to unite them. It's striking that as he goes from one to the other, he wants to see people as living holes, complete. Not holes in the ground, but as a whole person, physical and spiritual. So, okay. Still, though, how can he say this? Refuse to let anxiety shape the way that you think about yourself. Don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious about your life. Really? Now, that's just one more thing that I know that I'm doing wrong then. I've got even more to be anxious about than I thought. As is so often the case, Jesus says something that plant something like that famous illustration of a splinter in my mind. What in the world can he mean? The question's always there. Can I grasp anything in what he's saying? Can I see anything? What can I think about all of this? So Jesus is trying to open us up to see and to value something more and greater than we normally see. That's that change your way of thinking, the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves. And anticipating where this is all going, also the way we see God. Jesus very well knows human brokenness, the brokenness of the people that he talks to every day. And the people that are standing there on that hillside, and the people all through the ages that this is going to come to. That's why Jesus' teaching not only touched people on that hillside, and it was challenging for them, it's even just as challenging, maybe more so, here between Madison Avenue and Park Avenue on the Upper East Side of New York City in the 21st century. Citizens that are Western capitalists living in economies with global corporate structures and all of that. Our whole passage is a discourse in theology, very practical theology. Theology the way Jesus knows theology, not in abstract propositions about the nature of God, but a vision of the reality and the character of God. Jesus wants people to see and know the one God who really is God, the one who is creator and sustainer and the gracious giver of all life. When Jesus says, don't let your way of thinking be shaped by your anxiousness or your anxiety and all of that, that sort of thing. Refuse to let anxiety shape how you think about your life. He starts referring back to what he said just in the preceding sentences before he says that. And he talks about, if you look at the just before that, look at verse 24 in your text there. He talks about serving, the possibility of serving two lords or two gods. And but notice that the choice is not between God, the God of Israel, and let's say one of the gods of the Romans, Jove or Zeus and among the Greeks. Rather, it's God and Mammon. Now, I've done quite a lot of exploring of cities and towns in the Roman Empire, and I have yet to ever see a temple to Mammon. They didn't have temples to Mammon. But here, Jesus makes a personal name for what stands for wealth, what stands for possessions, what stands for a lot of us, just stuff that clutters up our apartment. But it's what you need to have to secure your life by yourself. No one is able to be a servant to two lords, Jesus says. They're either going to hate the one and love the other, or they'll be devoted to the first and despise the second. You just can't be a servant to God and to Mammon. Mammon turns out to be, it's profoundly influential in human life, even though you don't find temples to Mammon in the Greco-Roman world. Mammon, all the stuff, all the things that we have, the wealth and everything, is behind power and empire and slavery and war. Mammon is also the god who seems to provide the good life of resources, the ability to do what I want, to give me status. I mean, literally in the Roman Empire, the status of people in the class structure was determined by how much they made. And a census found out how much you made, and thus you were put into a particular class by that. Mammon was the guide. Mammon is the ultimate practical god, the god who will provide. He will overcome those difficulties for you. He'll make your life secure. For so many of us, we wouldn't say it this way, but it's why we get out of bed in the morning and go to work. We need some more mammon. Mammon's tricky, though. Even though you don't find temples with altars and idols to mammon, even the monotheistic people of God, all of the Jewish people, they're Jesus' own disciples, those that were there in Jesus' audience, are immersed in the lure of Mammon. And anxiety is one of the chief tools of Mammon. It's the problem that's supposed to be fixed by having a lot of resources and stuff. But is it? Do you know anybody who is, well, you probably know maybe one or two, but generally speaking, people don't get so wealthy they say, enough. It used to be, do you remember when I was a kid, there was a TV show, The Millionaire? And it was just the highest thing in the world to be able to get $1 million. Wow! Now we don't even think about millionaires, my goodness. Billionaires. Elon Musk, I think, didn't he negotiate a $1 trillion contract for a year or something like that? That's a thousand million. Whee! So this mammon, when can you ever have enough? You don't have enough. I'm not greedy. As I always think about it. I'm really not greedy. I just need about, usually the way I think about it is I just need about 20% more. You know, if I just a little bit more. That's what I need. And so Mammon uses that tool. How can Jesus say so unreasonably that you can't be a servant to God and to Mammon? You can't. Well, God and Mammon are two potential lords for us humans. But there is a problem. One of them is God in reality, and one is not. Mammon is a wonderful, terrible, human-made lord who offers power and delights. Mammon is the god worshipped by all the world without a single temple, except maybe in China somewhere. I noticed that they really love prosperity in their celebrations, but that's off the charts. Mammon is the god worshipped in the world, and not a one of us can really escape the anxiety that we feel by needing more of what Mammon offers. We want more. We always need more. That's why Jesus seems so crazy. You cannot be a servant to God and to Mammon. Okay. But let's go back a little further, back to the beginning of our text. Jesus says that it starts with the very practical theology of what you value, what you treasure. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, looking at your sheet there. Don't make the treasures you value most for yourselves be just things on this earth, where moth and rust consume them and thieves always try to get at them. Instead, treasure up for yourselves things that are valuable in God's realm. Now, notice he's not talking about necessarily when you die, but where is God's realm? I ask that question quite often. Where is God's realm? Where is God? Is God here? God is everywhere, isn't he? Everywhere is God's realm. But it is like a dimension of all of this world. I don't get to see God with my physical eyes, but I can look in your face and see God, and see God's life and influence in you. God's realm is those things that are not part of the structure of advancement structured by Mammon. But this other, deeper, wider, more encompassing reality. Jesus says, that's because what you choose to treasure tells so much about you. This is kind of a paraphrase. Where that treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so it's one of those forms of self-evaluation that you can look at what you're treasuring. And notice that he's talking to people that are not wealthy people. It's not that they have big treasure chests. It's just whatever it is that they really count valuable. That's what they treasure. That's where their heart is. The problem of our understanding is that it's too small, too limited. We look around, we see the world that we live in. We're practical. We bet our lives on that. We put our treasure, what we see is valuable in all of its many forms, in things on earth that we think we can control, even though we know it's vulnerable and passing, even though it causes incurable anxiety. Jesus says you're excluding the greatest part of reality, the realm of God. God and God's realm are real. Do you believe that? In fact, God's realm is more solid, more real than the granite of a mountain, much less my safe deposit box or investment portfolio or political power base. That's the challenge of God. God is real indeed. God's love created this whole physical reality, and God pervades it. God's is here as close as your heartbeat, but also beyond the galaxies. Can my heart and mind take in and trust such amazing good news? Or will I just trust in stashing a treasure of mammon away? Jesus says, open your eyes to see the world with the freedom and the generosity that come from knowing that reality of God. I've kind of paraphrased verses 22 and 23 because it's a little bit of a strange kind of statement, but I don't think I'm misinterpreting it. I wouldn't read it that way if I thought I were misinterpreting it, but you take it with a grain of salt and evaluate it yourself. Your eye is like a lamp for your body. It's how your eyes see things that illuminates your whole body. If your eyes look around at everything with haplous, it is in Greek, with generosity, your whole body will shine from within. But if your eyes are, the word is in Greek is evil, but it has the idea of the eye being evil, of being envious or selfish. If your eyes are envious and selfish, your whole body will go dark. Then if the light inside you is darkness, what total darkness it is. The treasures of mammon are based in desire and calculation, anxiety, envy. It takes the light of the love of God, who with extravagant generosity creates a world and loves each of us as his creatures in that world, and it turns that love into envy and darkness, and we live on in anxiety. So we want to live out a new year with the joy given by living in the reality of a real God, not a human-made puppet God. That grand human concoction makes us anxiety-ridden slaves. We've got to notice what that real God is doing in us and all around us. We've got to practice what it means to love God with our whole heart and soul. We worry about stuff for our life. Maybe I'm just talking about myself, but probably for you too. But it's you, yourself, your life, your soul, your body that's really important. That's something more. As Jesus says, that's what's truly beloved by God. You're the one that God, the God of the universe, wants to have a relationship with. Stack up all the money in all of New York City in a single pile, and God can put another stack, boom, like that. Or he can blow it all away, either one. It doesn't matter to him. But the person who's doing that absolutely matters to him. You're the one that the God of the universe wants a relationship with. Whether you're in a line for the Community of Hope meal, or who shall we pick on the other end? I guess I've already mentioned Elon Musk, maybe Jeff Bezos in a rocket ship fueled by mammon and going up for a 10-minute cruise into space or whatever it is. I can't remember how these things work. Jesus says, what's great is the real God, so great that he can love even us little dusty beings here on this planet. He even delights in things much smaller than us. As Jesus says in verse 26 and 27, just watch the birds flying in the sky. Notice, they're not sowing or reaping. They're not gathering into barns. What's more, it's your own heavenly Father who's feeding them. Aren't you more significant than they are? And which one of you can use your anxiety to add a single arm's length to how long you'll live? How do you think of God and God's greatness? Religious people trained in theology know how to talk about God's greatness, about God's sovereignty and his control, his majesty and limitless power. But when Jesus wants to portray the limitless majesty of God, he sees God taking delight in feeding birds and in countless forests. And he sees it as a measure of God's even greater delight in the human daughters and sons who can know him and share in his love. You are something more. Seek that. Seek yourself. You are so much more than all that mammon. The God that all the world worships and serves like slaves, all put together, is not worth as much as you, one individual, are. But Jesus says, don't let it go to your head, though. Humans can make a God like mammon and enslave themselves to it. But that doesn't mean that we can actually control our own survival or remove ourselves from our vulnerability to a virus, a la a pandemic, or a cancer, or a tornado, or a flood, or failing brakes on a truck. We live on a planet, as I always say, that has sharp edges and gravity, and thus has dangers. But we live in a universe, a far grander reality created by the love and generosity of God. And we are beloved creatures of God, even with all of our vulnerabilities and fragility. Keep seeking, keep looking, Jesus says. Learn to see God everywhere. That's how you really do theology. So what about your clothes, Jesus says, beginning verse 28. Why do you get all anxious? Go sit down among those lilies in the field and study them. How do they grow? They don't labor hard. They don't spin. But I'm telling you, not even Solomon in all his glory was as beautifully dressed as any one of them. Look at these flowers right here. They're just wild plants in the field. They're here today, and tomorrow they may be used to start a fire. If God is clothing them so beautifully, isn't he much more going to clothe you, oh, my little faith people? It's so hard for us humans to get perspective. When we're with Jesus learning about the real God, not mammon or any of the other auxiliary gods of pleasure and power and identity and celebrity that we love to make and worship, When we're with Jesus, things seem to get turned upside down. We sometimes look at the grandeur of nature and think how small we are. Think about DNA molecules, a single DNA molecule, and we think how we must be, as some have said, just giant robots carrying around selfish genes. Or we learn that we live in a galaxy that's so big that it takes 100,000 years just for light to go from one edge to the other, but that our Milky Way is only one of 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. But that you're about as big in relationship to the smallest subatomic particle that God has chosen to create as that whole universe is in relationship to you. Jesus says the God of this vast, astonishingly large, astonishingly small universe is not just a mathematician and physicist, but a God who loves beauty and loves life and loves you. You can watch God at work anytime you want. Just look at a bird. Marvel at a lily. Look at your own heart and your own psyche, your own life, your own soul. Love God back for the love that's embodied in you. Ultimately, Mammon can't do a thing for you, but you will be in relationship with that loving God even when the whole earth is no more. You are something more, Jesus says. Relax from your anxiety. Tom, relax. Relax into the universe of God's amazing love and grace. When we open our little faith eyes and see where Jesus has brought us, then we can begin to grasp with our tenuous faith how he can say, refuse to be anxious. Don't let anxiety shape the way you understand your life. Verse 31. That's why you should refuse to give way to anxiety. Why should you always be fretting? Oh, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? That thinking makes you like pagan nations that avidly seek for things like these. But you have a heavenly Father who knows that these are all real needs for you. So first of all, seek God's kingdom and his faithful justice. Then all these things will be his additions for you. What's the result? You refuse to be anxious even as you anticipate tomorrow. Simply let tomorrow be anxious for itself. Each day has all the trouble it needs. So practice, 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 refusing to be fooled by the little gods that we humans make. You'll learn better as you practice more. Help others see the foolishness and learn what's real and lasting. Use life for what matters today, what matters this year, as you seek and learn the reality of this God of love. Seek his kingdom in this world and as far as you can reach. It's beyond you or beyond any of us, but God brings it about. And we can align ourselves with that grace and that love. Practice God's faithfulness and justice. Learn to see God and yourself through the eyes of Jesus. Amen. 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 Amen.